Well, by way of review and just getting started, you'll remember that the reason why there's 5 points is because the students of Arminius challenged the church and posted 5 questions, 5 protests. And therefore, if you do any reading, you might often see them referred to as the remonstrance. And the word remonstrance simply means to challenge or... And so the 5 points of Calvinism come from the 5 points of challenge that the Arminians had. The Arminians were professing the Reformed faith. They were professing, they were all in part of the church in Holland, and they all would have signed the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason for the order, in terms of what we're reading, is because of the order of the challenges. And do you need a copy of the Canons of Dort? Okay. And we started last week looking at the first head of doctrine. Let me also say by review, good morning. The council itself takes, 6 to 8 months, but this is not the first time they've met. Arminius, when he's still alive, actually sends a letter to the government, because remember there's a wedding of church and state at this particular time, and the state is involved in the decision that's being made. He asked the state to get involved. He dies in 1509. 1510, the so-called Arminians send their first document and challenge these 5 doctrines. In 1511, what we would now call the Calvinists write their response. There is a meeting. Nothing happens at the meeting. The next year, there's another meeting at The Hague. Nothing happens. Then there's a third meeting. Nothing happens. And with each passing year, the debate's intensifying. And those of you who were here 2 weeks ago when we read from the William Bradford's journal. Remember, he's one of the pilgrims that comes in 1620 to America. Talks about Pastor Robinson debating the Arminians in Leyden, Holland, Bradford's journal says that there had been much debate and much disturbance in the cities. So things are going to need to be settled. So in 1518, the government calls an international council. There's representatives from almost every state or nation in the immediate area: England, France, Belgium, Germany, and there are some really big scholars. They meet some 122 sessions, and they work out these answers. And so I stress that this morning by way of reminder, because I really want this to get ingrained into our heads. What you have in your lap in terms of the response is no off-the-top-of-the-head, quick response to some disagreements. This is a measured, calculated, reflected-upon answer by the church, by some of the leading thinkers and pastors and theologians of the time. And the response is not to come up with something novel, but to really hold intact what has the Reformed Church has been teaching since the early 1500s. For the last 100 years, those who have broken from the Catholic Church, what have they been teaching? Really, since the time of 1518, I guess it would be fair to say, 100 years earlier, at Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, what has been the basic understanding of the gospel for the last 100 years as we've broken from Rome? And there's a very careful and measured and reflective response in the document that you have. Arminianism is introducing novelty. Dort is defending what had been taught for the last 100 years. Now, that begs the question, well, isn't the last 100 years therefore novel? Well, that's where you have to start to think through what was Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, the first and second generation reformers, doing? Were they coming up with something novel, or were they recovering the gospel of the New Testament? All right? And this is one reason why we're doing on Tuesdays. We're reading the letters by Calvin and Cardinal Sadoleto, and later the necessity to reform the church by Calvin. What was at stake? What was the Reformation about? Was it just an intramural debate over insignificant issues? Or was the Reformation ultimately about the eternal destination of the souls of men? And was the Reformation a recovery of the true gospel, or was it an invention of a new gospel? Well, if it's an invention of the new gospel, then why don't we just go all the way back to Rome? If Rome was the citadel of true small-c Catholic thought, then why are we Protestants at all? If there was a problem, and I've stressed, and again, this might be new for some of you, but there was a problem in the church. There was a call for reformation as early as the 1300s with John Wycliffe. By the time you get to Luther, you've had, 200 years at least of people saying, hey, there's a problem. And many of those who were calling for reformation were calling for moral reformation because the church had become so corrupt and so powerful and so materialistic. And the Roman Church eventually does reform itself in some of these areas. There were some real problems, and no one denies that. And I think if you went and asked any good, solid Roman Catholic Church historian, he would agree. There were some real problems. But the question is, was the problems purely moral, or as Luther came to see, that the moral issues were really being driven by theological issues? And so, what happened at the Reformation? And so here at the Synod of Dort, there is a defending of the reformational understanding of the gospel. The Arminians are injecting something new. And as we pointed out last week, and as I think you'll see as we go along, Arminianism was called at the time, and I believe rightfully so, a return to Rome. If the Reformed gospel is at that end of the chair, and the Catholic end of the gospel is at this end of the row, this chair, Arminianism is somewhere in between. It's no longer truly Reformed, but it's not truly Roman Catholic. But it's on its way. All right. So the first head of doctrine deals with predestination, but the Reformers understood that predestination is not really the place to start. The real issue is the fall of man. And we saw last week that the first five articles all dealt with the fall of man. Let's just reread the first head. First head of doctrine, Article 1. All men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. God would have done no injustice. And a couple weeks ago on a morning sermon, I said, in our fallenness, we have gotten so corrupted in our minds that somehow we think God would be unjust if he applied justice. But right out of the box, what they're saying is that there is no injustice with God if he condemns everyone to hell. And this is why I say real theology takes a real fall really seriously. That's the first question that has to be answered. And Dort, like your famous pastor, Dort was in agreement with me. Dort understood that the real issue is the fall. What happened at the fall? And you've heard me say, if Jesus isn't the answer, then what in the world is the question? The question is, what happened at the fall, and how is that undone? Is it undone purely by a divine act of grace, or is it undone by some cooperative act of God and sinful man? And then you have to answer the question, what is the nature of that cooperation? And the Arminians and the Catholics did not answer the nature of the cooperation the same. Do you need a handout? Okay, good. Yes. So the issue is really the fall. It's not until Article 6 that we get introduced to the doctrine of predestination. So the first five articles of the first head of doctrine for Dort is just dealing with sin and unbelief. And in the fifth article, it affirms that the cause of this guilt and unbelief, as well as all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. The reason why we've sinned and the reason why we're sinners, we cannot blame God for. It is the result of the fall of our first father, Adam, and the change that's happened to all mankind since then. It's interesting, in a week or so, I'll show you some of the writings of the original Arminians. They want to go soft on the relationship of Adam to the rest of mankind. They don't want to hold to a strict understanding of the of federal headship of Adam. And let me just see if I can quickly find. They say here, writing in 1610, they write, "Therefore, God has not with this plan created in one Adam all men in a state of recititude, has not ordained the fall in the permission of it, and has not withdrawn from Adam the grace that is necessary and sufficient, and has not brought it about that the gospel is preached and that men are externally called, does not confer on them any gifts of the Holy Spirit by means of which he leads some to life, but deprives other of the benefit of life." The key is the first phrase. God has not, in this plan, created in one Adam all men in the state of recititude, or righteousness. If he has not created all men in Adam righteous, then all men cannot become sinful in Adam. But what do we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12? That through one man, sin entered into the world, and through that came death for all had sinned. Or Romans 5:19, through the disobedience of one man, all were made guilty. Likewise, through the obedience of the one man, the many would be made righteous. There is a linkage between Adam and Christ, and the human race. So Article 6 we saw, some receive the gift of faith from God, and from others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11, according to which decree he graciously softens the heart of the elect, even however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. Herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, that though men are perverse, impure, unstable minds rest it in their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. So God, in his grace, softens some, and he leaves others. He gives to some mercy, and he gives to others justice. Article 7, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from the primitive state of recititude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons of redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy, for the praise of the riches of His glorious grace, as it is written, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely has given us in the one He loves." And elsewhere, "And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified." A couple here, we're told that we're called from all eternity, and at the top of page 3, this elect number, though it by nature are neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in a common misery. This is the reason why they write this is listen to what the Arminians wrote. "God has not decided to elect anyone to eternal life or to reject anyone from the same prior to the decree to create him without any consideration of preceding obedience and disobedience." So God has not decided to elect anyone to eternal life or to reject anyone from eternal life prior to the decree to create. So in eternity past, God has not decreed anyone to be saved or not saved prior to their creation without any consideration of preceding obedience and disobedience. What are they saying? God is going to decree in eternity past that you are saved because He first of all considered whether you would be obedient or not. So, what's the basis of your salvation? Yeah, works. Yourself. God chooses you because of something He sees in you. All right? So if you're not good enough, you're not chosen. In 16:10, let's see. Let's see. Where am I? They had said earlier, actually I was just reading from the actual canons of 16:18. In 16:10 they wrote it this way, that God by eternal and immutable decree has in Jesus Christ His Son determined before the foundation of the world to save out of a fallen sinful human race those in Christ for Christ's sake and through Christ who by grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe in this His Son Jesus Christ, and preserve in this faith and obedience to the faith to the end. This would be where it'd be good for me to have an overhead. That's a long sentence. It's a convoluted. So I'm going to pull out some of the phrases, drop some of the subordinate clauses, and see if we can combine the subject, verb, and direct object. God by eternal and immutable decree. God by an eternal and immutable decree to save out of fallen, sinful human race has chosen those who shall believe in His Son and persevere in this faith and obedience of faith to the end. God has chosen before the foundations of the world to save those who shall not only believe, but believe unto perseverance or believe unto the end. All right, so And so they will actually go on to talk about, Arminians will, two different types of an election. There's an uncertain election, an election unto a kind of justification, and an election unto salvation. So those who actually have a temporal faith, can say they've been elected and chosen, but that's not a certain election. They will go on to talk about the election of those who are, who believe and persevere. And you'll see this rejected by Dort in a few minutes. But nonetheless, the reason why they're bringing this up is because the Dort, again, is saying this elect number, though by nature, this is second line of top page 3, this elect number, though by nature, neither better nor more deserving than others, with them involved in a common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them by his communion, call them to his communion by his word and spirit. So you hear the difference? The Arminians are saying your election is predicated upon you doing the right things. Dort was saying, no, the Reformed gospel is you are elected purely out of grace. See the difference? Hear the difference? And you can see how that sounds like, again, it's not Roman theology yet, but it's moving that way because in Rome, a good Roman theologian can say to you, you are justified by grace alone through faith. In fact, no, actually, let me correct that. He can say to you, you are justified by grace alone. Right? Because when you have a little baby and you go baptize that baby has no faith, but grace is communicated to that baby and original sin is removed in the act of baptism. Is that correct? Now that you've been justified, you've got to do certain things, and if you do enough good things, then you will have everlasting life. You can hear the similarity between the two. They're not the same, but they're pretty similar. They're moving in the same direction. Another thing I want you to see there, the fifth line down, he says, starts with "and spirit," by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification. This is another difference that we will see. For the Arminians, faith is something you do. It's something that's going to happen. And what we'll learn, hopefully, is this is not going way ahead of what we've read at this point, okay? Under Arminianism, Jesus Christ dies for all people, but saves none. But in that death, grace is uniformly covers every person that will ever be born. It's spread like peanut butter across the bread. It's everyone gets it. That grace that is spread to everyone, the Arminian says, offers to you just enough regeneration that if you are so inclined, you can believe. So they will say that that faith is a work of the Holy Spirit because you could not have that faith if the Spirit hadn't done something. And what the Spirit is doing is predicated upon the death of Jesus. So that an Arminian can say, faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of regeneration. But how do they define regeneration? Regeneration is something everybody gets, but it's not a regeneration unto eternal life. It's a regeneration that simply gives you just enough. It's kind of like in high school science, high school chemistry class. Remember, we studied the catalyst. There wasn't quite enough energy to make the chemical reaction to occur, and so you throw in a catalyst, and that catalyst gives you just enough energy to make that chemical reaction to take place. Well, apart from the Holy Spirit, you would never believe, the Arminians say. But the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ universally to everyone, which has enough catalytic energy to cause the chemical reaction to produce in you the ability to believe. Now it's left up to you to decide whether you want to apply the catalyst or not, whether you're going to do something with what you have. I give to you $100 million. I give to you $100 million and say, go live the life of Riley, and one of you wisely invests it and the other one squanders it. I've been gracious to both. One is chosen wisely, one is chosen foolishly. That's the Arminian gospel. But what Dort is saying in defending of the Reformed gospel says, No, faith is not something you do in cooperation. Rather, it says there at the end of the fourth line, by His Word and Spirit, fifth line, to bestow upon them faith, justification, and sanctification. God bestows, because of the death of Christ, Jesus purchases for you not only justification and sanctification, Jesus purchases for you faith. Hallelujah, brother. Isn't that good news? It doesn't that comport with passages like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, or Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe? Questions or comments before we move on? So for the sake of the tape, the question is that under the Arminian scheme of things, if you didn't feel like were you saved, would you do more and more good works? I would assume that that's where you would have to go. Because the evidence of your election is, in fact, that you are doing good works. And I imagine as a good Arminian pastor, I would probably say, as has been said in our country countless times, don't trust your feelings. Trust the promise. And the promise is, those who do these good works, you know, are going to be saved, right? So trust the promise, the feelings will follow. But how are you going to, so what do you got to do? You got to, you know, for the promise to mean anything to me, I got to be doing the good works. I got to remain obedient. Article 8 says, there are not various degrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of divine will is will to be one, according to which He has chosen from eternity both to grace and glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation, which He has ordained that we should walk therein. So there is no various decrees of election, which we will come back to. But let me just interject here. This is a common way to get around it. In an entirely different situation, an entirely different place, in the 1600s, there was a French theologian named Amaral. How many have heard of Amaral before? Or Amaraldianism. Amaral was a French theologian in 1600 France. And what's going on in France in the 1600s? In terms of Protestants, do they have a long life expectancy? No, they're getting killed pretty readily. So to be an eminent theologian in France of a Protestant or Calvinistic persuasion did not, it'd probably be hard to find life insurance. All right? So Amaral ends up kind of coming to a similar position of the Arminians, but rejects the Arminians out of hand in one sense, and say, no, the salvation is not based upon foreseen obedience. It's based upon the eternal decrees. But he also meddles with, when is this decree applied? We won't go into that today, but just to understand, just the thought is that ultimately people will repeatedly come back, and it's happened throughout all of church history. Grace is not enough for some people. Because for some reason, grace scares people. If I'm in or out by grace alone, that's scary. I want something to do that will make it certain that I'm saved, because obviously God's grace isn't enough. All right? And so the Arminians deal with it one way, the Catholics deal with it one way, And a man named Amaro will deal with it another way. And B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Plan of Salvation, actually calls Amaro a low Calvinist. Keeps him in the Calvinist category, but he does not say that the eternal decree is where you're saved. It's actually something that happens after the cross, and it's kind of a goofy kind of thing. And he was eventually declared heretical. Or he wasn't. I don't think he ever was personally, but his position was. Article 9. So anyway, my point is simply, there's always an attempt. There's always throughout church history an attempt to soften the decrees of God which are grounded in grace. In fact, dispensationalism is the same thing I was sharing with some the other day that we were, I think I've said this to everyone at one point or another. I remember having this great privilege of listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach while sitting next to R.C. Sproul. And it was just a glorious time. But Ferguson made this comment that rattled me. And so, and because of this comment, I cannot remember anything else he said. He said, in the midst of this sermon, the Calvinists versus the dispensationalists. I anticipated him when he said Calvinists versus, to say the Arminians, but he didn't. He said Calvinists versus the dispensationalists. And I leaned over to R.C. Sproul and I said, can a Calvinist be a dispensationalist? And his response was, well, John MacArthur thinks you can, and chuckles. Well, obviously, it wasn't appropriate to continue speaking in the middle of the sermon, so I didn't ask anymore. But afterwards, I asked, what do you mean by that? Isn't dispensationalism primarily an eschatology about the timing and the nature of the return of Jesus Christ? And Sproul said, not originally. The original dispensationalists were all Calvinistic Presbyterians who wanted to soften the eternal decrees and the doctrines of election. And they developed a eternity to eternity, eternity past to eternity future scheme of understanding the Bible that would be a softer, gentler, kinder Calvinism. And that's why in most, I won't say all, maybe I should use the word many, but most or many dispensational pastors or theologians, if you ask them, are you a Calvinist? They would say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist or I'm a 3-point Calvinist. They don't want to buy into the continuity and they reject the covenants and that sort of thing in terms of the means by which you understand the Bible. Again, my point is simply, there is constantly this going back and trying to soften these eternal decrees that God would actually say, grace to one and justice to the other bothers us. All right? But why? If God is infinitely good and God is infinitely wise and God is infinitely just and infinitely loving and merciful, can we not assume that His wise counsel, where He does all things according to His good pleasure, is the most good and most wise and most righteous and most just and most loving and most merciful and most gracious thing that could ever happen? And so I like to suggest that whether you're Arminian or Amaroldian or dispensational, ultimately your problem is with God. You don't trust God because you keep wanting to figure out a way in which self can be injected into the system. Because you know better than God. Number 9, this election was not founded upon foreseen faith, the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition of which it is dependent, but men are chosen to faith and the obedience of faith and holiness. See, men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceed faith, holiness, and other gifts of salvation. and finally eternal life and its fruits. So you can see that God has, in His eternal decree and in His redemptive plan, according to the Reformed faith, has included everything. Not 99.9% of everything, and then you need to add this one ingredient. Everything. Right? Again, Matthew 1:21, my favorite verse in all the gospel narratives about the birth of Christ, the angel comes to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he himself who shall save his people from their sins." Did he say he with the cooperation of his people? Why do we call Jesus Jesus? The angel says, because he himself shall save his people from their sins. All right? Let's see. Let's skip down to skip down to Article 17. There's so much we could say, but just for sake of time. Article 17, now this is the one article that I would disagree with being a Baptist. I highlight it because I want to highlight the pastoral element to this. And what I'm about to say may sound like I'm defending infant baptism. I am not. I'm defending what I think, hopefully, is their mindset. Okay? And hopefully we'll do it fairly. Because that's certainly my desire. Because many of the people who are involved in Dort are pastors. And they're thinking pastorally. Okay, if the Arminians are right, and salvation is not based upon the promise of God, but upon foreseen obedience, how will I ever have any assurance whatsoever that my children are saved? If salvation is not based upon the promise of God, based upon the promise or the covenant, but upon foreseen obedience, how will I ever be able to say to my children, you're saved, you're elect? You couldn't. Or, I'm linking those two together, but yes. I mean, to be technical, it's not just the foreseen obedience, but the perseverance. But the foreseen qualities that are required. And so they added this article because the Dutch church was an infant baptizing church. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. What do they mean by that? If I understand them correctly, and again, I'm not trying to make an apologetic for infant baptism, but I'm trying to hopefully give a fair representation of what they're saying, because I believe there's some validity in what they're saying, is that notice again, children of believing parents, children of believers are holy. Then it makes this qualification. Not by nature. A good Dutch child born to believing parents at this time is just as fallen as a child born to unbelieving parents. They both have inherited the sin of Adam. So how is it, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about children of believing parents as being holy. Well, what in the world does that mean? And how are those children made holy? But in virtue of the covenant of grace, okay, so the children are believers by virtue of the covenant, or if you'll allow me to substitute the word promise, some would have a problem with me doing that, but just for the sake of our conversation this morning, but by virtue of the covenant or the promise of grace, in which they together with parents are comprehended godly, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children. How is it that you are saved? By a covenant of grace, a covenant that has been applied to you in eternity past. Question: why are your children born to you? Is that purely a mechanical product of DNA coming together in conception that your children are born? Is it purely a naturalistic, mechanical thing that can be reduced to, like the weather, to certain predictable patterns? Or does the providence of God, which uses ordinary means, extend to the very children that you have? All right, so for the sake of the tape, what Claire is saying is many godly homes, kids go on to be godly. And that's true, but we also know of kids who don't go on to profess faith, but many do. What all I think Dort is trying to say here, and this is what I've tried to say to my kids, and I've tried to say to other parents, my children, until recently, have not professed faith. They're going to get baptized a week from today. But they were born into a home where the Bible was read. They were born into a home where prayer has been part of our life. They've been born into a home where they, from a pretty early age, have been exposed to catechisms. And they've been born into a home where we go almost every Sunday, unless there's sickness of some sort, to church. Now, our next door neighbors don't. Is God's providence availed in any of that? Is God's providence active in any of that? I would say yes. Not works, but God's providence, right? And so, where I don't think Dort is trying to say here that all children of believing parents who are baptized are saved. And the language might suggest that parents ought not to doubt the election of their salvation. I don't think, because experience tells us not every baptized child in a Reformed family goes on to saving faith. I don't think they're saying that you ought to be presumptuous. But I think what they're calling us to is, do you believe in the covenant of grace? That we ought to be stunned if we have rightly applied the ordinary means of grace in our home. We ought to be stunned if our children don't come to faith. No, it's trusting in the promise of God. How does that work? No, that's not works. Let me try to apply it a different way. Why would I apply these means of grace to my children? Because I think it's a technique that will get them to be saved? Well, if I do it that way, yes, it would be works. But if I'm doing it out of faith, believing, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this promise is not only to you, but unto your children. That I understand that there, or and the reason why they cite Genesis 17, let's look at Genesis 17 for a second. They cite Genesis 17, 7. For a very important reason. Genesis 17, verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So the whole basis of covenantal theology is multi-generational. And so by faith, I believe that the children have come into my family are, in fact, as we all say, gifts from God, right? Not random chance, but by a gift of God's providence, these children have been given to me. And as I understand the covenant of grace and the working of salvation, they are not strangers to that, even though they are fallen. But in some context, in some way that I may not fully understand, God has brought them into my family at this time to be recipients of grace. Now, I am required by faith to apply the ordinary principles, everything from biblical discipline to teaching and admonition and the preaching of the gospel. And because by faith I believe that God's covenant, my covenant between you, between me and you, and your descendants. And over in chapter 18, verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Adam what he had spoken about him." So in other words, again, I don't want to make a defense of infant baptism, because that's not where I want to go. What they're trying to suggest, and what we want to talk more about in weeks to come, even in our own congregation, is the concept of households. What we have done in Arminianism is we've put so much emphasis upon the individual that we have lost this concept of the corporate. Now, it's possible to put so much emphasis upon the corporate that you lose the individual. And we must maintain both of those. You must come to saving faith, right? You must personally believe. My children cannot say they're saved because their father's a pastor. Well, I guess they can say it, but that is of no value to them in eternity, right? They must individually come to put their faith in Christ. And yet, is that purely and simply an individualistic thing? What does Genesis 17:7 say? My covenant to you and to your children. Yeah. There are also examples of elect children given to unbelieving parents, right? I guess what I'm simply saying is the children of believing parents ought to understand that God has already bestowed upon them a whole lot of grace. Just like yourselves. Why were you born in America when the gospel so freely preached, as opposed to the Ivory Coast where many people have never even heard the name of Jesus yet? Is that just luck? Well, we don't believe in luck, right? Is there anything to do with providence in that? And was that providence that you would be born in a time and place where the gospel would be readily be heard? Would that providence not be a gracious providence? And the fact that my children are born in a time and place where their family would be involved in the church in such a way that they would rightly hear the gospel, even if they don't see it rightly lived out all the time, as their, you know, as the sinfulness of their own parents, but they have certainly heard it. It's been explained to them repeatedly and prayed for. Is that not gracious providence? Better to be born there than to be born where the gospel is never taught, right? Dan? Mm-hmm. Sure. Because how could you ever have any confidence that they were saved if election is based upon foreseen obedience and perseverance? The child dies before they can have any obedience or perseverance. How could they ever be saved? My whole point is simply to say, to highlight, I think there's a pastoral element here. This is not just cold theology. They're trying to write, whether we agree or disagree with them, they're trying to write in such a way that this can be applied in the very homes in which we live. All right? We have one more question. Your face says you have a question. Okay. Well, I don't think there is, and maybe I just have not explained it well enough. I think it's an issue of what it ought to do is ought to humble us to say, okay, if God has done these things for us, then let us live by faith in His promises. Clearly, in clearly what's at stake and what we want to talk about in weeks to come in terms of our own church is that there is an intergenerational element to the gospel. Doesn't Jesus, doesn't God say even in the Ten Commandments that those who my wrath will abide upon those to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, and my grace to 1,000 generations to those who love me? How can God say that? There's an intergenerational element. Again, we want to maintain a intergenerational or a corporate element and an individual element. Both of them have to be allowed to stand. In Arminianism, individualism eats up the corporateness, and it's all based upon you, what you do. In Reformed faith, no, it's not a eating up of the individualism, but it's a bringing to balance individualism and corporateness. I would suggest in Roman Catholicism, there's an eating up of the individual. Okay? It's all because of the church. Church did the right thing. And if you just have faith in the church, then your faith, whether you believe the right stuff or not, because you believe the church, you're in. All right? Or Israel, certainly the time of Christ, individualism had beaten up. Why did the Pharisees keep saying to Jesus they knew they were in the kingdom? Because they were sons of who? Sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, you know, we can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. So we should never get to the place, I know I'm saved because my parents believed, or I know I'm saved because I was baptized by believing parents, but we don't want to get to the other end and say that because I must come to personal faith in Christ, that is to be seen categorically in individualistic terms. All right? That may be true. Let's jump over in our last... Oh, it looks like we're out of time. I wanted to get to the heirs. If I don't, then we'll be a week behind. But we're out of time. So I guess we'll have to stop there. We'll just make these comments. On page 7, they begin to, not just affirmed what they believe, but they affirm they list what they reject. So since we don't have any time, let's just read Article 18. We'll end there, and we'll pick up next week with the heirs. Article 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And quote the language of our Savior, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own?" And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we explain the words of the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so that's why in that closing article, I think, is why I would say that if you struggle with the doctrines of grace and God's free choice to give justice to some and mercy to others, if you wrestle with that, ultimately you are wrestling with a God concept, because you don't believe that He is the infinitely wise God, and you are trying to bring Him down to your level and say, okay, if I can't understand it, and you'll hear people say this, the gospel and the doctrines of the Bible ought to be understandable. Really? Should the finite be able to comprehend the infinite? God is an awesome God, and our salvation is grounded in His good mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We pray that it was helpful in clarifying for us, to a certain degree, the gospel. And Lord, we pray over the next weeks that You would allow us to grow more and more in our understanding of the gospel. Again, that we might, one, have our hope more sure and fixed upon who You are. And secondly, that we might more faithfully and clearly and accurately proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, that they might hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, and by Your gracious work in their life, come to believe. Be merciful to us this morning, Lord, and grant to us that which we do not deserve, the grace of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.